I've always loved keeping a garden. When we moved into our home, one of the things that I was most excited about was actually having land, having some property where I can kind of dig up and plant tomatoes and peppers and zucchini and beans and lettuce and all sorts of stuff. And I recall the very first spring that we were in our home, how thrilled I was to turn the soil and to put in the fertilizer and plant a large garden with all of these plants. I quickly became disappointed and discouraged when I discovered for the first time groundhogs. I caught literally 13 groundhogs that first year and did not get one tomato or one pepper or one squash or bean, even a bean, out of the garden. And every year since, the groundhogs have won the battle of my backyard. Last year I had the idea, well, let me, instead of planting in the garden, in the yard, let me plant things in pots. I'll be limited in what I can get, but at least I could put it on the deck and it'll be safe from the critters on the deck. So I planted about 5 different kinds of tomato plants and once again became exceedingly glad when I saw how much fruit these plants were going to bear. It was wonderful. The tomatoes started to grow and really look beautiful. They started to ripen. But as the tomatoes ripened, I noticed one by one, they were missing. I would look out and say, okay, there's a tomato. It's going to be ready tomorrow or the next day, just a couple more days. I'm going to leave it alone. And when I'd go out to get it, no red tomatoes left on the plant. One day while I was looking out my back window and looking over these plants, very frustrated and very angered, I saw the culprit. It was a squirrel. He was seated perched on top of one of the posts of the deck with this tomato in his hand, just like eating away at my tomato. Very angry. I ran out and tried to just scare him away. And I tried everything at that point. I tried sprays. I tried netting. I just tried everything. And no matter what, that squirrel would somehow get the tomatoes. Disappear one by one. I moved the plants to my porch. Nothing worked. One by one, all of the tomatoes, I ended up getting none in the end. Now I ask you, who would not feel bad about that kind of a situation? Who would not feel bad of any type, similar type situation for a plant or a vine or a pretty flower that gets trampled by an animal or a dog or a cat or a fish or a bird that might go through distress? We feel badly when living things are trampled or are lost. And you and I would certainly be in distress if any of these things happened to us, would we not? But I ask the question today, will we have the same kind of compassion on men and women? Will we have the same kind of compassion on this world of sinful people? This is the question that the text in Jonah brings up to us. This week we come to an end of our 13-week journey with the prophet Jonah. We have seen the man, the prophet Jonah, and his highs and his lows, and truth be told, more lows than highs. We met him in the beginning when he was first called as a prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. We found him to be a man who prophesied in the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom, a nation that was becoming apostate, that had become apostate, but yet God blessed that nation. At some time, unexpectedly, in his role as a prophet, this Jonah, the son of Amittai, this well-known prophet among the people, was called by God to go, to leave, to go to a foreign land, to go to the enemy of his people, the brutal and wicked Assyrian royal city of Nineveh. And once called, Jonah arose. He did not go to Nineveh. He ran in the opposite direction. He found a ship headed for Tarshish. He paid the fare, boarded the ship, went down into the lower deck of the ship, and he fell asleep. He presumed that he could run from the will of God. But God then sent a storm. It was a merciful storm that God sent to Jonah. It was one that God used to force Jonah out of hiding, for him to reveal to the mariners who he was, what he was doing. They drew lots, remember, Who was it that was responsible for this storm and the lot fell on Jonah and Jonah was forced to fess up who he was, that he was a Hebrew, an Israelite, that he was called and that he was running from this God who created the oceans. And Jonah's solution to their problem was throw me into the sea, cast me overboard. The mariners did this reluctantly and in their wonderment the storm ceased. And they were saved, and here we have these pagan mariners worshiping the true God while Jonah, God's prophet, sinks down to the bottom of the ocean. But God was not done with Jonah. He ordained another merciful entity, a merciful fish. And this fish swallowed Jonah alive, and this fish became the place for Jonah to experience both the justice and the mercy of God. The justice in the sense that he believed he was going to die in the belly of this fish because of his rebellion. But also the place of mercy, as this fish would provide Jonah with the place that he would survive for 3 days and three nights until he came to repentance and faith and submission to God. And after which the fish then vomits Jonah up onto dry land, and God comes a second time and he calls Jonah again to the same work using the same words, and he tells him to go to the same mission field. And this time Jonah obeys and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches that judgment is going to come to the city in 40 days and the people of the city from the least to the greatest repent, resulting then in God relenting of the judgment. Jonah and God are reconciled. A pagan city is revived, and our hero Jonah is in the height of glory. And as we turn the page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, rather than this happy ending, we find the book of Jonah upset. Jonah, this climactic ending is all ruined. As surprise, surprise, instead of Jonah being ecstatic about the salvation of Nineveh, he's angered by the results of his preaching. He complains against God. He becomes exceedingly angry, burning with fury, the text says, even counting God's mercy and grace on Nineveh as a sin. God, you're too good. You acted sinfully in saving them. And God then confronts Jonah with this anger, as he will confront all of his children with their anger. And this really shows us, chapter 4, what the book of Jonah is really about. It is less about the salvation of a city. It is less about the work of a missionary. But it is more about God and His individual relationship with individual people. And yes, we see God work miraculously in the world. We see great results. We see the great revival that comes at the preaching of God's Word. There are great lessons in the book of Jonah about missionaries and missions and the Great Commission. But all of this, everything, provides a background for God to display His mercy to His children. That is what Jonah is about. And we're going to see this today as we look at the stunning conclusion to the book of Jonah in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Jonah chapter 4, I want to, though, in reading this, back up to verse 4. I want to read to you Jonah chapter 4, verse 4, and then we'll take it right on through to the end of the chapter. Jonah 4, 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." And now verse 10, the Lord's answer. But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. And so it ends. This morning, we'll look at this text in 3 points. First, we'll revisit Jonah's attitude concerning the plant. But more than just the plant, Jonah's heart attitude toward Nineveh, toward the unsaved of the world, and ultimately toward God Himself. Then secondly, we'll compare Jonah's attitude and contrast it to God's attitude toward Nineveh and toward all humanity. And then we're going to close with a personal application, a personal challenge to each and every one of us. The abrupt ending to the book of Jonah brings to us this challenge, this personal challenge, in a sense, to write our own ending. And we'll see that in the question that it calls all of us to answer. When God asked Jonah the question in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" What God is doing is getting Jonah to reflect upon his own sinful anger. Jonah's initial response, though, is to brood. It's to walk away from the city, to go out and seek solace and shelter in the lonely wilderness in the desert. And he sets up a shelter for himself there to shade himself from the intense heat, just to get away. And God, once again, shows himself merciful despite Jonah's anger and despite Jonah running away from the city. He ordains a very specific plant to give Jonah a comforting shade. And I believe this was out of genuine concern for Jonah, because God loved Jonah. He was concerned for Jonah's welfare. And he saw Jonah in the midst of a desert heat. And he saw that everything that Jonah had been through, realized what Jonah has gone through in this 1 week. He was a man on the run. He was overtaken by a brutal storm at sea. He was thrown into the ocean. He spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. Then there was the whole trek to Nineveh, and then the preaching in Nineveh. It's not surprising that we would find Jonah at this point physically exhausted and an emotional basket case. And God knows this about Jonah. The sheer physical exhaustion alone that would wear a man out and make him emotionally undone, wear out a man's sensitivities. And this would even make him more prone to the discontentment that he is expressing. Jonah needed a night's sleep. Jonah needed shade to rest. So God ordains the perfect plant for it, the job. And the plant was pleasing to Jonah, as we see. And Jonah fell asleep, and he slept well for one night. But God knew that once rested, Jonah needed more than just a physical rest. So the sovereign Lord who gave, the next day took away. And he did so by ordaining another merciful creature, a worm, intentionally sent by God again to remove Jonah's comforting shade. And he followed that by a scorching east wind as Jonah's in the wilderness. And God is seeking to confront Jonah, the prophet, with his anger. He is going to deal with this, whether Jonah likes it or not. Jonah can run away, but God is going to deal with Jonah's heart. Again, showing God's loving care for the individual, his loving care for the man of God, and his own spiritual condition. So once again, God comes with the question. Just as when he came to Jonah, remember, and he called him the first time, and Jonah ran away, and he called him again with the same exact words. Well, once again, just as Jonah learned, you can't run away from God's call. You can't run away from God's questions either. God is not going to leave this question unanswered. So he comes again in verse 9, and he says with the same exact words, "Do you do well to be angry?" But then he adds now, "For the plant? Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And this time Jonah responds and he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Now most commentators agree that at this point Jonah is at his lowest of lows. Like when he was on the boat, he asked the mariners to throw him overboard into the depths of the sea. The despair and the depression that Jonah went through at that time. His final words, "Throw me in, I'll just sink in the ocean." Well, again here, Jonah has reached a new low. But we can look at Jonah and have some compassion on him here, considering again the conditions that he was under, the physical trauma that I just expressed. But added to that, the trauma that would be associated with the work of any missionary. I mean, a man taken out of the normal home context that he's used to, working under pressure, the pressure of a new environment, a new culture, a new language, all of this upon him. And then there is added to that the mysterious depression that comes upon a missionary once he returns home. And he realizes everything is mundane, isn't it? You know, he goes out and God uses him in great power and great glory, and he returns home to the ordinary. And he returns home to the mundane. And he returns home to find out he's really no superhuman at all. How many missionaries talk about this? You know, they're on the mission field and they say, surely I'll never sin again, because they're there. And then they come home and they sin before they leave the airport. And then add to this the spiritual attack of the enemy that comes specifically and pointedly upon Christian workers in missions. You add all this together and we can see how readily any of these missionary experiences can bring out the sensitivities of a man that would otherwise remain hidden if he stayed in the pews of his local church, but is revealed in the mission field. So we can understand somewhat of Jonah's reaction in light of both his physical and the spiritual attack that he is under. But none of this acquits the prophet from the fact that he was angry at God, and that anger is sinful, and God is going to confront that anger. That's why God is so sternly cross-examining Jonah. It was necessary. He was going to get Jonah to confront his anger, which was ultimately based in his self-righteousness. And he was going to bring this to the surface. Jonah charged God with sin. He believed that God was too merciful and that his grace was wasteful. Jonah ultimately worshipped an idol that he had created in his own narrow-hearted, selfish, cold image. And Jonah's narrow-heartedness is made clear by his unwillingness to fellowship with the repentant sinners in Nineveh. His unwillingness to fellowship with sinners, except those who he had in his mind fit into that narrow, restricted understanding of how I understand truth. This is whom I will fellowship with, and that's all. And this is why ultimately Jonah was angry, not unlike the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Jonah was quick to receive the law, seek to live by the letter of the law, but he neglected the weightier issues of the law. Justice and mercy. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. And believe me, I believe Jonah was a true child of God, unlike many of the Pharisees. I believe Jonah was God's true child, but at the same time, his attitude reflected or was very similar to that of the Pharisees. Listen, in Matthew 23, verse 20, actually, why don't you turn there? Matthew 23. In verse 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And clearly, Jonah was neglecting mercy, wasn't he? He was neglecting mercy. He could not deal with a God who would have prodigal mercy on his enemies. And this was clear back in verse 2 and 3 of Jonah, when Jonah prayed and Jonah said to the Lord, isn't this what I told you what would happen when I was back in my country, when I was back in Israel? Didn't I say you were going to be a merciful God? That's why I didn't go. That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. Because you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you relent in doing harm. Because for that very reason I fled. And brethren, God could not leave Jonah in that state of mind. God would not leave his child. Jonah's attitude, Jonah's heart had to be changed. And God was going to confront Jonah until that heart was changed. God will not allow any of His children to live with a legalistic, harsh, or merciless understanding of His nature. He will reveal grace to His children. If there's one thing that every child of God will learn in this life before we go to the life to come, it is His grace. It may take a lifetime. It may take a lifetime to finally get it, but God will not allow His children to believe that He is a taskmaster. So be sure that if you're His child, He will teach you grace. Give yourself this test, okay? Do you understand grace, or are you a legalist? If you want to know how much of a legalist you are, I would ask you to consider this. When you hear the teaching of free grace, free grace, absolutely free, nothing added to it, free grace, free, totally free, get it? It's absolutely free. Are you inclined to say, yeah, but? Yeah, but there's a balance. Yeah, but there's obedience. And I'm not saying there isn't on any of these, but I'm saying when you hear free grace, yeah, but what about repentance? I had a brother in Christ tell me, what, you can't preach free grace. Not in the United States here, because if there's no balance, the people will abuse it. And what he told me, that free grace shouldn't be preached, but rather law and commandment should be. Now, as true as it may be that we live in a nation that abuses, where there is a libertarian antinomianism, a denial of God's law, a false grace, what Bonhoeffer referred to as a greasy grace, an abused grace in the church today. Brethren, it's not for us to balance God's free gift. It is not for us to balance free and sovereign grace. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And brothers and sisters, if the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life, you can be sure that God is going to ordain the circumstances in His children's lives who are under a death-carrying ministry of legalism, and He will carry them into the wide open space of grace. And He has done that with many of you in many of your lives. And He is doing it with others of you as you learn of His grace. And He's doing it in many of you through trials and adversity and difficulty. This is what He's doing in our lives. And this is what He's doing with Jonah. Jonah, you have to understand the mercy of God. The boundless, free mercy of God. Jonah saw himself as different, though. He saw himself even as above the Ninevites. Not needing the mercy that the Ninevites needed. Whether it was because of his knowledge, which was possible, because Jonah was someone who was schooled in the prophets, so he was very knowledgeable. Perhaps it was because of his knowledge or because of his moral uprightness. Jonah was a moral guy. He believed he was better. He didn't see himself as part of the common community of sinners. And it's impossible, brothers and sisters, impossible to extend mercy if you think you're superior to anyone. The irony is that Jonah's careful obedience to God's law actually served as a way for him to rebel against God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did, isn't it? The very law of God was their way to rebel against God. But Jonah was a true child of God. And he will learn God's grace. And it's taken a lot for Jonah. And it takes a lot for some. But he will get it. And you, brother, sister in Christ, you will get it. Jonah is going through much. He's not unlike the missionary who leaves his home and goes halfway around the world, only to find out that God moved him halfway across the world more for his own sake than for the sake of others. More for his own sanctification. God moved him halfway around the world for his own sanctification. And he thought he was coming for others. As one missionary once said, I never knew what a heart of stone and filth I had until I went overseas. Jonah had to learn. He had to learn this about himself. He had to learn this about God. And he finds out now just how narrow-minded and prejudiced and prideful and rebellious he really is. I mean, I know from my own limited experience in the mission field, going to Cuba, and I saw the conditions under which God's people live and worship in their churches, the physical famine and the spiritual famine that exists in the world. I saw the condition of the churches, the meager teaching in the churches, the abundance of false prophets there. And then you witness the impoverished conditions, the leaky roofs, the churches with no roof that worship out in the rain. And you look at this, and it shames me. Anytime I complain at home with all of the abundance that we have here, the abundance of food, the abundance of shelter, the availability that we have of sound teaching in this country, and my complaining, sinful heart is made evident as I think about this. And this is the place that God is bringing Jonah to, this very same place. God is confronting Jonah with his own self-righteousness and anger. He is dealing with the prophet's heart, because this is what Jonah, the book of Jonah, has been about from the beginning. It's God and the prophet. The prophet's heart and God dealing with it. We saw it first. God revealed his free grace to Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah goes into the water. He thinks he's dead and God saves him. Then we remember Jonah's poignant prayer, ending with those arresting words where it seems like he's got it. It seems like, yes, Jonah, you understand, you got it. Salvation, he says, is of the Lord. But that was only the beginning of God's lesson to Jonah. He went on then to teach Jonah free grace by giving him a vine, a free gift. And then he showed him sovereign grace by taking his prerogative and taking the vine away. And then that vine was only a vehicle, ultimately, to point Jonah's mind and heart to people. Jonah, you had mercy on the vine? Well, that's really just to show you should have mercy on people. For if God is a God of sovereign grace, then He is also a God who is sovereign in the salvation of men, and no man has any right to object when God saves people. When God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, it is not for us to complain, but rather rejoice that God's mercy would be extended to more and more people. Praise God. And God is conforming Jonah in the midst of this also, conforming him to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the merciful one. If you're still in Matthew 23, if you haven't turned, look down to verse 37. You see the sadness and the compassion of Christ here. The one greater than Jonah, the one to whom the Father is conforming Jonah into his image. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus wept and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You hear the heart of Christ here? Compare that to Jonah's heart. Compare that to your own heart. That's what God is conforming Jonah to. God is conforming Jonah, and He is conforming us to one who would look out over a city and weep for that city, for the lost in that city. He is conforming us into the merciful image of a prodigally merciful God. Think about it. Jonah is grieved that a repentant city would be spared. Christ is grieved over an unrepentant city that must be judged. Do we grieve over our neighborhoods and our cities because they must be judged one day? That's where God is bringing us to here. The image of His Son, conforming us that we, like Christ, would be gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, ready to repent from any vengeful or angry spirit. What is the condition, brother or sister, of your compassion? What is the condition of your compassion? Are you more like Jonah or are you more like Jesus? When someone wrongs you, are you quick to read them the riot act? Get out the letter of the law or quick to forgive? Let the limits of your compassion be set by Christ, not by Jonah. And God drives this home here in verses 10 and 11. Go back to Jonah. He really drives it home in Jonah verse 4, 10 and 11. But the Lord said, there's a contrast right here, but the Lord said, you have pity on the plant, for which you neither labored nor made grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And I should not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock. What God is doing here is contrasting His own attitude toward people, toward Nineveh specifically, but people in general, with that of Jonah. And this comes out even more in the Hebrew, because the way the Hebrew sentence is laid out, the emphasis is on the pronouns. So it reads like this, but, word of contrast, but the Lord said, you're concerned with a plant, okay? But, now I'll skip the rest, but I should not be concerned with Nineveh. That's the contrast that God is laying out here. You're concerned with a plant, but I should not be concerned with Nineveh. The Lord is throwing a spotlight on the huge difference in attitude between Jonah and himself. Unlike you, Jonah, should I not pity this great city? And underlying this question, then, is the assumption that Jonah can feel pity. We know that Jonah can feel pity, don't we? Because he says, you, Jonah, had pity. And it's the same word that God uses of his pity on Nineveh. You, Jonah, had pity on that plant. You felt pity on the plant. You know what it is, Jonah, to feel pity. In his grief over the plant, Jonah was condemning himself because he showed that he had it in him to be able to feel pity for the plant, to mourn the loss of something. And we all have in us things that we have lost that demonstrate that we have the ability to pity. All of us have mourned the loss of something. But Jonah did not have that to Nineveh. Jonah did not have that toward people, but rather lived under this moralistic, legalistic, narrow, prejudiced attitude. And we too have the ability to pity. But it's a matter of where is that pity directed. For Jonah, it was directed toward a plant that comforted him, whereas it should have been where God pitied, a city of over 120,000 ignorant human beings and much livestock. Now, many commentators look at this verse and say that the 120,000, where it says more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, they take that very literally, and they say that only speaks of the infants in Nineveh. They say that it speaks, that means that the city must have been populated with upwards of 750,000 people or 1 million people, but that God's concern here was for the infants when he talks about those that cannot discern between their right and their left. But I don't think that's what the text is referring to. I don't believe it's speaking only of children here. I think the 120,000 here is the entire population of Nineveh. First of all, it's more realistic. The number is more realistic when you look at the size of cities at that time. Even 120,000 was a very large city at that time and likely included a lot of the outlying area around the city. But also the natural reading, the natural context here. He doesn't bring in the thought of children. The idea here is that God is counting these 120,000 Ninevites as wicked, as evil as they are. He's counting them as ignorant. Not ignorant in evil, not ignorant in wickedness. They knew how to be wicked, but ignorant concerning Him. Ignorant concerning God. These were a pagan people. The God of Israel was unknown to these people, and as such, they could not discern between their right hand and their left. And so God is moved with pity for these people as He counts them as innocent, even though they are a greatly wicked people. He imputes innocence to them. And he's saying here to Jonah, Jonah, you're grieving a plant because you miss its shade, basically. When I took it away, you missed the shade that it brought. You missed the comfort that it brought. And Jonah, you didn't even cultivate that plant. And you know what? That plant, I made it grow in the first place to bring you shade and to show you how transient it was. I took it away in 24 hours. I showed you how temporal this is. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. And you felt bad for that. Jonah, how much more for human beings? How much more for the world? Jonah, your concern for the plant is trivial compared to what's at stake with the perishing of a soul of a human being. And so he contrasts his own attitude sharply. But as for me, Jonah, should I not be concerned with Nineveh? He's not asking Jonah's permission here in this question. Jonah, should I not be concerned, Jonah? No, but he's confronting Jonah with his own comparative, uncaring, selfish, narrow-minded heart. I have this mission. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God's saying, Jonah, no, no. I care, Jonah. I care for these people. Shouldn't you? If you're angry enough to die because of a plant, and you could put in whatever it is in your life that you're angry enough to die about when and if you don't get that. If you're angry enough to die for that thing, should you not be compassionate enough to live for these people? But no, Jonah, no, you judge me, Jonah. You say that my compassion and my mercy was overabundant, went over, too much. The question is here now to bring Jonah to the place of repentance for judging God and judging His mercy. It's like when Jesus asks the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus says, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which one of these good works do you stone me? Same thing. What good that I've done that you stone me now? God is saying to Jonah, do you really want to find fault with sovereign prodigal mercy? How can any man find fault with a God who is too gracious and too good and too loving? And this is the devastating critique of Jonah's character and ours as well. Now, to his credit, we can say that the fact that we have the book of Jonah today means that it's likely that Jonah did repent. It's very possible that he fully and finally repented, and the evidence of that being that we have the book of Jonah, and Jonah so willingly reports all of these things. He doesn't hide his humiliating sin, but he's willing to be open about it. So we can think perhaps Jonah did repent. But as we've seen throughout Jonah, the end of this book brings us to the disturbing conclusion that what we see in Jonah, we see in our own lives. And we've seen this throughout the book of Jonah. Many of you come up to me and said, you know, I used to read the book of Jonah and it was all about Jonah and that silly prophet. Now I'm seeing me. And we've come to this disturbing conclusion about our own lives. Can this be said of us? Am I Jonah? Do I care more for my comforts and my plans and my thing than I do for the evangelism of the world in our time? And you know what? If we believe statistics, on average, you want to hear some statistics? On average, less than 1% of the average Christian salary is used to support missions. Less than 1%! Less than half of evangelical churches make any effort to reach the lost through witnessing. Preaching the gospel and witnessing. You wonder why they're called evangelical. No witnessing in the churches. Why even call yourself evangelical if there's no evangel, no gospel preaching? And then even in the churches that do practice evangelism, fewer than 10% of the average church membership participate in church evangelism efforts. And then on top of that, I don't have a number on this, but it just said almost completely lacking, corporate prayer time directed specifically for missions and the work of God in evangelism are almost completely lacking. It's not on church, it's not on the people's minds even. That which we pray for is on our heart and our mind. It's not even coming out in the prayer meetings. And we have to assess for ourselves. Do we care more for our gardens and our home projects and the contents of our garage than we do for our fellow men and women who are lost, who need the gospel. Jesus Christ commanded us to go. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. How do you respond to the Lord's command? What do you say? Do you say, no, Lord? Well, that doesn't make an ounce of sense, does it? No, Lord? Well, if you say no, then He's not Lord. But then you say, oh, yes, Lord, but. But what is it? But what? What vine? What's more important than sharing the gospel with others? If God is concerned, how can we be so cold and unconcerned? What is it that keeps you? You say, oh, everything under the sun is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. But yet, do you live that way? How is it that our hearts and our thoughts get so wrapped up, spend so much time on worldly things? And by worldly, I do not necessarily mean wicked things. I'm talking about those vines in which we find comfort. How is it that we will choose a birthday party over sharing Christ? How is that? How is it that there might be some here today who are more excited about seeing the Avengers than they are to share Christ? Why is it that time and again we will choose some worldly obligation or a worldly pleasure to obeying Christ in the Great Commission? Why is that? Does that not bear a spotlight on our hearts? Puritan Thomas Brooks asks, why then are your hearts so exceeding raised when the world comes in and smiles upon you, and so much dejected and cast down when the world frowns upon you and with Jonah's vine withers before you? Why do you love it when the world is shining and you're so dejected when the world turns its back? And he recommends as a remedy against such thinking to dwell often on the vanity of life. Dwell often on the vanity, the impotency, the uncertainty, the mutability, the changeability, the inconsistency of the things of this world. It's all, everything under the sun is vanity of vanities. The world is troublesome. Why would you embrace it so much? The world is filthy. Why do you love it so much? Why do you think it's so beautiful? 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the present form of this world is passing away. Why do you love it so much? No man can promise himself another day. Even our very life itself is a vapor. It could be here today and gone tomorrow. One storm, one electrical spark in your home, one ill-advised word with another individual, one impropriety, one false friend, one false witness, and it all could be gone overnight. Why cherish these vines? Why cherish these things of this earth? They will become a cause. Brother, sister, listen to me. They will become a cause for you to not act in faith. They will become a stumbling block to you, to keep you, to interrupt the communion that you have with your Father. The things of the world, the Scripture says, choke the Word. And when God says, should I not be concerned with Nineveh, He's saying, should not you be concerned with the world around you? Wherever it is that God puts you, in your neighborhoods, on your job. And this is a very definite rebuke. This is a very definite call to repentance for every Christian has in one way or another neglected the Great Commission. We all have. I ask, is there anyone here who has not neglected the Great Commission? This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke to us. This is a rebuke to every Christian who expresses a concern about the lost, but yet is unmoved to go. This is a rebuke to every Christian who prays for the lost, but does not open up their mouths to speak to the lost. This is a rebuke to the one who would send a check to that missionary, but do nothing to build the church at home. This is a rebuke to our excuses. I'm too busy. I'm afraid that I might offend my neighbors. I think I might lose my job. I think I have to leave that to someone else who's more gifted than me. I don't feel I have that calling. I don't know enough about the Bible yet. I'm not good. I can't think on my feet and so forth. Or how about this one that the enemy used on me just last week
when I had the opportunity to speak with a man I see at least once a week in the post office and no one else is around, and God prompts me, go speak to that man, I want you to share the gospel with him. And you know what thought the enemy brought into my head? And I listened to my shame? Yeah, sure, you've known that guy for about 8 or 9 years, and now you're going to share the gospel with him?
We all can identify with these kind of excuses, brothers and sisters. We all can. But none of it would relieve us of the privilege, and I say that is a privilege, of pointing people to follow Christ. This will not happen until we love people. And I had to come to grips with that with the post office worker. You don't love him, is what God showed me. You don't love the man. This will not happen until we pity people. God challenged Jonah here. Do you love those lost, hell-bent pagans or not? He did not. Do we? Do you love the people where you live? Are you concerned with the great city that God has you in? Are you concerned that they would become Christians as well? There is a call here to practical evangelism, to actively spread the gospel, to go out. We had an evangelism class here over the last 2 months, one each month, and 20 to 30 people showed up for it. And we were so blessed to see that kind of interest in spreading the gospel. Well, I wonder now in our outreach in May, how many will actually go? This is a call to go. And we're going to have many opportunities to go, brothers and sisters, to go and preach the gospel. Writing your announcements today is a card. This is the first time we're just bringing them out today. Okay, first time we're showing them. This is an opportunity for you to share the gospel, to open up a gospel conversation with someone. Pray for someone to give that to so that you might engage them in the gospel. We're going to have an outreach on May 20th. I encourage you, I'd exhort you to be part of that. Let's not settle for the 10% in our church that are actively involved in corporate evangelism. You say, okay, well, I don't evangelize with you guys, but I evangelize on my own. And that's wonderful. We all need to be doing that, absolutely. But there were times when Jesus sent the disciples out in a very confined situation. Go out two by two, come back and tell me how it was. There are a place and a time for that. Some of you don't go when God commands you to go because you wonder really if it makes a difference. You say, you know, I've shared the gospel already. I've rang so many doorbells and I've witnessed to so many people on the street. And you know what? In all my life, I've not seen any fruit. Well, the story of Jonah would grant us confidence that God saves. That God saves. There is a confidence that the book of Jonah, the narrative of Jonah, would bring to us of God's power and purpose to save. And we can look around the world and be influenced by the spiritual decline that we see all around us. And we can end up walking by sight and become so discouraged and say, oh, there's so much apostasy. What's the point even? Even if someone's open, they're just going to go to a bad church. And we can lament and complain about the condition of the world rather than knowing by faith that it is still the gospel that saves. It is still that gospel that we believe and that we hold fast to that is the power of God unto salvation. It's still the gospel that saves. We can become depressed and pessimistic about the future of the church in our nation as we look around. But brethren, God is expanding His kingdom around the world. Christians all over the world and in this country are being renewed by the gospel, are being revived by the gospel. People in dead churches are being revived by the gospel. There's a testimony of it right here with a number of you who've come out of a church, been revived by the gospel. God is moving. He is renewing. He is reviving people to trust His promises, to trust His word as never before. Churches are actually returning to health. Yes, there is an apostasy, but there is also God moving among His churches as the false and watered-down gospels are being challenged and being changed in their emphasis and preaching Christ now and preaching the gospel as they always should have. It's unprecedented in this time. The biblical advance and the conquest of the invisible expansion of the kingdom of God goes on, and the gates of hell will not prevail against God's people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And yes, there is alongside of this apostasy a great revival of God's people. Don't miss it. You don't want to miss this. The knowledge and the glory of God is covering the earth. Will you participate? Will you be a part? Let God's miracle of sovereign grace in the life of Jonah restore your hope that God still saves sinners. We've come now to an end to the book of Jonah. We've been in it 13 weeks together. I hope you found it more than a fish story. I hope you found it more than the story of a man. The story of a missionary. I hope you found more. I hope you found more than you thought going into the book of Jonah. I'm so grateful for chapter 4, though. Chapter 4, it's the most mysterious, it's the most enigmatic of a book that's full of twists and turns. You don't know where it's going. If you never read Jonah and you were just either reading it or seeing it portrayed, there's no way you'd guess what was going to happen next. And the ending is most puzzling at all. And this stunning, abrupt, stark end at verse 11, how it stops and it tells us nothing of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? We want to know. Did he repent? What became of Jonah? It first of all, it leaves us hanging because it's intentional, because the whole point of it is to highlight the grace of God. It brings us face to face with the grace of God. God highlights His grace. And He leaves us with an unanswered question that challenges us. It challenges our priorities. It challenges our prejudices. It challenges us with the question of what rules and regulations are ruling your life that would keep you from neglecting mercy? What is it that you think you have to do that keeps you from being involved in God's work of mercy around the world in the spreading of the gospel? How has your view of God's work made you more like the Pharisee or the Levite than the Good Samaritan? How has your understanding of justice made you like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son? And did you know how much anger you had in your heart towards God's sovereign decree for your life? Jonah is historical narrative. It's a real story of real people, but it's also a parable of sorts, similar to the Lord's parables, in that in this fascinating bit of history, the book of Jonah ultimately gets us to examine ourselves. For you and I are Jonah. We have seen ourselves in this man's life in so many ways. Jonah has for us even redefined sin in a way. As God is so ready, think about it, He's so ready to pass over the wanton sin of a pagan people while facing the angry self-righteousness of His solitary child. It shows us the greater sin of those who say they can see. Jonah has revealed to us just how we are like the older brother in Jesus' parable. We are like Jonah, dripping with resentment toward God when things don't go the way we expect them in life. Jonah has shown us the rebellion in our own heart towards God's goodness and God's graciousness in permitting us to participate in His plan to save the world. But most of all, Jonah is an invitation to all elder brothers, to all of the older brothers here, to come to the feast, to come. God does not judge Jonah in the end. It's open-ended. It is an invitation to all the older brothers. Come to the feast. As God is not angered by Jonah's reaction, but rather He is unexpectedly gracious in this dramatic ending. He has us on the edge of our seats wondering, Jonah, is your heart softened? Did you repent? Are you going to repent? And actually what this is God's gracious call to us. For us to come to see our true condition, that you and I, brothers and sisters, stand in the same need of God's grace that Jonah needed. We stand in the need of sovereign mercy, the sovereign mercy of God to enable us to be obedient to His call to go to the world. That you and I, brethren, stand in need of sovereign mercy the sovereign mercy of God in order that we might love others, love our neighbors, love our enemies, wherever those enemies might be. We stand in need of grace. We stand in need of grace for Christ-like compassion. We stand in need of grace to know what it is to love people of every tribe and tongue and nation. The Lord showed Jonah what free grace was all about. Despite Jonah's rebellion, He saved him in a great fish. He called him a second time. He used him to bring repentance to the Gentiles. He comforted him in the desert heat with a leafy plant, even while he complained against God. I ask, is there any greater display of sovereign mercy than that? What prodigal mercy? Lord, we can say, why did you waste it on Jonah? He is such a rebellious man. Why do you still shower him with blessings? But we, just like Jonah, are in need of the same prodigal mercy every day of our lives. And in all of this, the book of Jonah has revealed to us a prodigal mercy of a prodigal God. A prodigal God who recklessly, prodigiously pours out extravagant grace and love and mercy on the most undeserving prodigal human being. Jonah? Yes. But you and I? Amen.